Amen. Thank you for that. That was beautiful. Well, Christ Church, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 16. We'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 16, and tonight we'll read, we'll look at verses 15 through 28. So please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word from Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 28. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us now pray. Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would illumine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to see Christ clearly proclaimed to us here in Leviticus chapter 16. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am not a big fan of too many sports. I don't follow a whole lot of sports, with one major exception. I love baseball. I love watching baseball and following it. You can keep your football and your basketball, John. You can have your soccer. I'll take the great American pastime. I hear an amen, Gabe. Sure, baseball is certainly not for everyone. It can be slow at times, but there are also so many great times where players are showing their incredible skill and strength, their speed and athleticism. There are lots of great rhythms to the game of baseball. But sometimes there are plays that move so fast that it's difficult even for the umpire to see what's actually going on. There's maybe a sharply hit ground ball to shortstop, and the shortstop picks up the ball and throws it to the first baseman. And that play at first base can be very close. The runner's foot touches the bag at a similar time, or maybe even the same time, that the ball goes into the glove. And so the broadcast crew, when you're watching it on TV, will very helpfully zoom in on first base, and they'll show us when the ball was that's thrown by the shortstop hits the first baseman's glove, and when the batter's foot hits first base. All of this is happening in the space of just a second or two. It's often far too quickly for the eye to register the exact chain of events. Was the ball in the glove before or after the runner got to the base? These are important things you need to know when determining what happened in the play. And most times, it's very difficult to figure out without using slow motion. We need to see the whole play slowed down so that we can see every detail, so we can know exactly what happened, and so the umpire can make the correct call on that play. Well, in our exposition of Leviticus so far, we've been taking this largely in big chunks of text. We've been looking at one or sometimes more chapters nearly every sermon. Much of the book, of course, is repetitive, as we've seen. And so we've lumped together some chapters that have similar themes and have been moving relatively quickly through the book. This is the 12th sermon now in this series, and we're already in Leviticus 16. But here in Leviticus chapter 16, this Day of Atonement ritual, we're slowing down. We're looking at these events of this wonderful day in the life of Israel in slow motion, because this chapter is so vital to our understanding of the entire book. And as we saw last time we were together, and as we'll see even more tonight, the themes that are shown through this chapter are central to the gospel, because we see here so much of the typology of the atonement of Christ and what it means for you and for me. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 vividly shows forth the necessity of atonement for the forgiveness of sins, and therefore shows all of us in types and shadows what Christ's atonement on the cross accomplished for you and for me and for all of those who would believe. Atonement, we understand, is central to the gospel. Without the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation that it brings, you and I are still in our sins. We are unable to bridge this wide chasm between us and God. We are utterly without hope if we don't have atonement. And so, in order to better understand the nature of Christ's work for us in his living and his dying and his rising again, you and I have to explore many of the beautiful facets of the doctrine of Christ's atonement and see the wonders of the gospel of Christ, even as it's expressed in seed form here in Leviticus chapter 16. And this is, by God's providence, a wonderful time in the life of the church, in the life of the calendar of the church, to do this. As next week is Easter, and this Friday we will be gathering together again to be reminded of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in our Good Friday service. But it's right and it's proper that we take the time to explore many of the aspects of the doctrine of atonement, because atonement is at the very heart of the gospel. As we often, as you will often hear us say here at Christ Church, you and I never graduate from the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the gospel preached in the morning and the evening, each and every Lord's Day, because our hope in this life and in the next is found only in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take our time to explore here the clear parallels to the New Testament and the vital importance of atonement to the Christian. Without atonement, you and I are lost. We are still in our sins. We are accountable to God for our sins and therefore condemned by God to an eternity of torment. suffering, the punishment that is due to sin, and God's eternal wrath that is meted out for sin. The book of Leviticus, as we have seen through these sermons through it, is difficult to understand because this entire sacrificial system is so foreign to us. And yet, at the same time, it's not difficult in Leviticus chapter 16 to see the many parallels to the New Testament and the types and shadows here in Leviticus that point forward to Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished when he was here on earth. Particularly clear throughout Leviticus are the ways in which the sacrificial system points to Christ's work for his people on the cross. And so this evening, we're going to hold up this beautiful diamond that is the doctrine of the atonement of Christ. And we're going to explore just a few specific facets of it that are shown to us here in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 28. And so this evening, through this passage, you and I will see that Christ is our sin offering in verses 15 through 19. Christ is our scapegoat in verses 20 through 22. And Christ is our burnt offering in verses 23 through 28. There's a very simple outline that's printed for you in your bulletin. And you can find that on page 8. And so we come to these first few verses to see that Christ is our sin offering. But before we can dive deep into this, I want to briefly remind ourselves of what we saw last time we were together in the beginning of this chapter and the context of the Day of Atonement. On the same day, we remember, the same day that the Lord struck down Nadab and Abihu for their brazen sin of offering strange fire before the Lord, God, on that day, speaks to their father, Aaron, and gives him explicit instructions on how to cleanse everything involved in the sacrificial system. Aaron, we see in Leviticus 1 through or Leviticus 16, 1 through 19, Aaron must ensure that all of the structures and instruments used in the sacrifices of the people are atoned for. Everything that they touch needs to be washed clean in the blood of a sacrificial animal. And so Aaron, after preparing himself for atonement by changing his clothes and gathering the animals and tools that are required, he kills his offering, the bull, and sprinkles its blood on and before the mercy seat that is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He then sprinkles some of its blood on the tent and takes that blood and spreads it on the altar. He then kills the goat that is the people's offering and repeats that same sprinkling ritual with the goat's blood. Remember from last time we were together, our English word, atone, comes from two words, at one. Therefore, to atone means to bring two parties together into one. In the atonement rituals in Leviticus 16, those two separate parties who need to be brought back together are God and his people, Israel. They are at odds with one another. And atonement is the way in which they can have reconciliation. Atonement, then, implies a break, a division between the people and their God. There is something that keeps these two parties separate that needs to be atoned for in order to reconcile this relationship, in order for the people to have fellowship with God. And it doesn't take long in our passage this evening for God to say exactly what that is. And we're told in verse 15, Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And in verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, because of all their transgressions, all their sins. sin. Sin is what keeps the people from fellowship with God. And this sin offering from the people cleanses the tabernacle from their sins. And this cleansing has to happen because of all of their unrighteousness, all of their uncleanness. And we see a little bit later in verse 16 that, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. The tent has to be clean because it dwells with Israel in their sin. And the sin has rubbed off on the tabernacle. Sin infects everything. And the tabernacle was marred by its proximity to the people and to all of their uncleannesses, their transgressions, their sins. The emphasis in verse 16 shows just how much Israel's sin barred them from access to God. We see three different Hebrew words in verse 16. Because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of all their transgressions, all their sins. These three words, uncleannesses, transgressions, sins, are three different words which all mean basically the same thing. Israel's sin is so great that it's repeated by God three times. He is emphasizing how much they sin against him. There's this wide chasm that stands wider even than the Grand Canyon that stands between our holy God and all mankind. And the only way to cross it, the only way to bridge that canyon is through blood. A thrice sinful people needs atonement before they can meet with their thrice holy God. For without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin is blasphemous. Each and every time we sin, we spit in the face of God, shaking our fists in rebellion against the Creator of the universe. Sin, as R.C. Sproul famously says in The Holiness of God, is cosmic treason. You and I can so easily fall into the trap of thinking too lightly of our sin because we all too often think too lightly of our God. But the Bible is clear about the nature and consequences of rebellion against God. Even from the beginning of Scripture, the Lord is clear to lay down his law, to mark out the boundaries for Adam and Eve that we see in Genesis chapter 2, telling them what they must do to maintain their perfect relationship with God. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. In these verses, Adam is told explicitly what is required of him. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam is told that he must work and keep the ground, and also that he must not eat of any fruit of one tree that is in the middle of the garden. English translations often have a hard time in some passages with Hebrew. And the Hebrew here is much clearer and much more emphatic than it comes across in English. God is richly blessing his children, Adam and Eve, in verse 16. They are told here to freely eat of most of the fruit in the garden. This command in Hebrew that in the ESV is rendered, "you may surely eat," is two Hebrew words, and it's repetition. It's eat, eat. God is saying, eat, eat. He uses the same word twice to emphasize that they are free to eat. He is emphatically blessing them with everything that he has created. He is saying, all of this is yours if you do what I command you. Eat, eat freely of everything that you have been given. Richly feast on God's good and abundant creation. That is his command to Adam and Eve. But at the same time, in verse 17, they are told that should they disobey God's word and eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they won't just die. The ESV says they will surely die. The Hebrew says they will die. Just as God richly blessed Adam and Eve with his grace in allowing them to eat freely, so he will profoundly curse them for their disobedience. The emphasis shows just how deep that cursing will be should they fail to follow his word. And this, of course, is what we see happen in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God's word. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died. And now all who come after them, all who come after Adam and Eve, with one glorious exception, are cursed to live in sin and are accountable to God for every one of the sins they commit. Sin is cosmic treason because God is King of kings and Lord of lords, infinitely worthy of our praise and glory and adoration, and instead of giving that to him, we rebel against him. We do what is evil in his sight. The wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. Period. Sin, we see from Genesis chapter 3 and all throughout Scripture, sin is death. Sin begets death. Sin deserves death. Sin requires death. But God, rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, sent his holy and righteous eternal Son to take on flesh. Christ came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. Christ perfectly fulfilled all righteousness in his obeying God's law without sin. Christ, in great contrast to you and me, never once had a sinful thought, word, or deed. But Christ's perfect life, his sinless obedience, is not the end of the gospel. No, in order to save a people for himself, Christ had to do what we could not do, had to pay the price that we could not pay. Christ had to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, be sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only is Christ the sinless offering for your sin, the goat that we see here in Leviticus chapter 16, he is also sin itself on the cross. He took on our sin, becoming on the cross the greatest sinner to ever live, putting to death the power of sin once and for all by the shedding of his blood. And it's only because of this that you or I can have forgiveness of sins. It's only because of Christ's sinless sacrifice that you and I can have atonement. The atonement we so desperately need. And so Christ, we see from Leviticus chapter 16, is our sin offering, but Christ is also our scapegoat. Look with me again at chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says that the ritual with the scapegoat is the quote-unquote most striking event on the Day of Atonement. And it's so striking to Wenham because it's a unique aspect of that day's ritual. Nowhere else in Leviticus do we see anything like this scapegoat ritual, as it's been come to as it's come to be called. In this ritual, in verses 20 through 22, Aaron is told to take the live goat. Remember, he was first commanded to take two, one for the sin offering, the other as the scapegoat. He's told to take this live goat, to place both hands on its head, and to confess the people's sin over it. All of their iniquities, their transgressions, all their sins are confessed onto this goat. And then, in full view of the people, the goat is taken into the wilderness outside the camp and sent away. And here, in this ritual of the scapegoat, we see another facet of Christ's atonement, don't we? In the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, that great spokesman of God, Isaiah, expounds on the Messiah who was to come, the suffering servant. Two verses in particular in Isaiah chapter 53 point to this scapegoat motif. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And then verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." While the theme of Christ as our scapegoat is not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, this idea is clearly present in many of the ways the atonement is taught in the New Testament, particularly as we come to the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist, we remember, is baptizing people in the Jordan, and Christ is making his way toward him. And as John sees Christ in the distance, he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world." He takes it away. Christ takes away your sin and mine. This is an idea that is at the very center of this scapegoat ritual. The goat bears the sins of the people and is cast off into the wilderness. It takes the people's sins far away from the camp, far away from them into the wilderness, so that the people no longer have to bear the burden of those sins themselves. The goat bears them instead. Jesus Christ is our great scapegoat. He is the suffering servant who bears our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Psalm 103, we see another image of Christ's bearing our sins. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, we read this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Praise God for that. Verse 10, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Jesus Christ bore your sin and my sin in his flesh on the cross. He carried your sins, separating them from you as far as the east is from the west. Christ is our blessed scapegoat. All your sins, dear believer, are laid on him. Your pride and selfishness, your lust and anger and harsh words, your bitterness and strife and backbiting, your errant thinking, your false worship, idolatry, swearing, Sabbath breaking, disobedience, murder, adultery, theft, lying, and coveting are confessed onto your blessed scapegoat who bears the reproach that you deserve and gives you the righteousness that he has earned. In this ritual of the scapegoat, you and I can see then the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God punishes all your sin so that you can have fellowship with God through Christ. Dear believer, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the fact that Christ is your scapegoat. If you've not trusted in Christ for salvation, then hear this blessed good news and repent. Christ is offered to you. Come to him for forgiveness. Repent of your sins, and they will be laid on him. So Christ is our scapegoat, but Christ, as we see from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 23 through 28, is also our burnt offering. After the goat is sent into the wilderness, Aaron still has more work to do. He still has to make a burnt offering. And here in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 23 through 28, we see still more foreshadowing of Christ's atoning work on the cross. In these few verses, Aaron must return to the altar he just sprinkled with blood and sacrifice the burnt offerings for both himself and for the people. He must go through that process which we looked at as we studied Leviticus chapter 1. And he must make further atonement for the sins of the people. There's already been a sin offering. There's already been the sins confessed onto the scapegoat and it's sent into the wilderness, but there's still more to be done. Aaron must make this burnt offering. And he then has to take the fat portions of the animals and burn them as a fragrant offering to the Lord. He has to then as well take the carcasses of the bull and the goat, put them outside the camp and burn them completely before then coming back and washing and moving on to those final aspects of the Day of Atonement rituals in the last verses of this chapter. Christian, Jesus Christ is your burnt offering. For we know that it's only through his offering himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice for your sins and for my sins that any of us can have atonement and reconciliation and peace with God. Christ, our Savior, did not despise the shame of the cross, but gladly bore its indignities and suffered and bled and died for you. For the joy set before him, Christ became a curse for you and for me, so that we would be blessed through him. Christ suffered outside the camp, so we would be welcomed in. Christ became sin for us so that we would become his righteousness. Jesus Christ not only bore our sin on the cross, taking on himself that which he never had before, again becoming the most vile sinner to ever live. And as if that wasn't enough, that's not the extent of what Christ bore on the cross. Even worse than our sin, Christ bore the awful weight of the wrath of God against our sin. No mere man can bear that weight. But thanks be to God that in Christ we have no mere man, but the perfect and blessed God-man. It's only because Jesus Christ is at the same time truly God and truly man that we have atonement. The 17th century Swiss-Italian Reformed theologian Francis Turretin, who is very often hard to read, but in this paragraph is enlightening. He describes the need for Christ to be both God and man, perfectly and inseparably united in one person. Turretin writes this. He says, quote, "To redeem us, two things were required: the acquisition of salvation and the application of the same. The endurance of death for satisfaction and victory over death for the enjoyment of life. Our mediator ought to be God-man to accomplish these things. Man to suffer, God to overcome. Man to receive the punishment we deserve, God to endure and drink it to the dregs. Man to acquire salvation for us by dying, God to apply it to us by overcoming. Man to become ours in the assumption of flesh, God to make us like himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. This neither a mere man nor God alone could do, for neither could God alone be subject to death, nor could man alone conquer it. Man alone could die for men, God alone could vanquish death. Both natures, therefore, should be associated, that in both conjoined, both the highest weakness of humanity might exert itself for suffering, and the highest power and majesty of divinity might exert itself for victory." End quote. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, through him alone, God declares victory over sin, victory over death and hell and the devil. The hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ is essential for your atonement. And through the blood of our blessed Savior, you and I are reconciled to God. Your sin made you God's enemy, the object of his wrath, subject to the curse of God because of your cosmic treason against the sovereign Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ stood in the place of wicked sinners, bearing the weight of your sin and mine, bearing the awful load of the wrath of God, becoming sin itself, becoming cursed of God. Jesus Christ suffered a cruel death on that cursed cross and remained under the power of death for a time. But death could not hold him down. And 3 days later, Christ gloriously rose from the dead. And now, you who were at one time the cursed enemy of God are the blessed child of God and are beckoned into the very throne room of your heavenly Father through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so, dear believer, run to Christ. If you do not yet believe in him, what are you waiting for? Believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and through him you will have blessed communion with your holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day and into all eternity. Let us pray. Oh, our great God and King, you are the Blessed One forever. We praise you and adore you for your matchless works, We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, through which alone we have atonement for our sins. We thank you that we have reconciliation with you because Christ bore our sins and the wrath of God on the cross. Pray that you would make Jesus big in our hearts and our minds, that we would set our eyes on him, listen to him, follow him alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray.